Lord God, we are thrilled at the thought that You're present here with us, but perhaps not thrilled enough as we should be if we really understood the gravity of it. Certainly, Lord, I know my affections aren't what they ought to be, and I pray that You would just impress upon me the weight of what it means to be speaking the very words of God, the very thoughts of the Almighty. Lord, we pray, just as Paul prayed in Ephesians 1, we ask that You would send Your Holy Spirit to give us power and wisdom. Give us the spirit of wisdom and revelation that we might know You better. The eyes of our hearts having been enlightened in order that we might know the hope to which we've been called and the riches of our glorious inheritance in the saints and the incomparable power that's at work in us. And Father, we ask that You would strengthen us with power by Your Spirit in our inner man, that we might dwell in Your presence and that Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith. And that we, together with all the saints, could grasp how wide and how long and how high and how deep is the love of Christ. And we might know this love that surpasses knowledge. Lord, it surpasses knowledge. It's not, we can't comprehend it, but we can know it by experience, and I pray that that would take place tonight. We pray all this. We pray such grand, huge things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, because in doing so, we can glorify Your name. When You grant these requests, You'll demonstrate Yourself to be powerful and to be merciful. Please do that among us tonight, pray. In Your holy name, amen. Okay. John Piper began his message in the 2004 Desiring God National Conference with an illustration about the solar system. And I want to pass this illustration on to you because it really gets to the heart, I think, of exactly what we're studying in this psalm. Our solar system is like, in our solar system, you have the massive sun at the center, of course, which holds all the planets in their proper courses, even Pluto, which is no longer a planet, but still held in orbit 3.6 billion miles away by the powerful gravitational pull of the sun. Here's what Piper said. So it is with the supremacy of Christ in your life. All the planets of your life, your sexuality and desires, your commitments and beliefs, your aspirations and dreams, your attitudes and convictions, your habits and disciplines, your solitude and relationships, your labor and leisure, your thinking and feeling, all the planets of your life are held in orbit by the greatness and gravity and blazing brightness of the supremacy of Jesus Christ at the center of your life. And if He ceases to be the bright, blazing, satisfying beauty at the center of your life, the planets will fly into confusion and 100 things will be out of control, and sooner or later they will crash into destruction. In the Christian life, in the Christian struggle against sin, love for God has to be at the center of the solar system, and that's what holds everything in place. If love for God is lacking, then the sun is effectively removed from the solar system of your life, and all the countless strategies and efforts and tips and tricks for resisting temptation are just like so many rockets trying to nudge Jupiter back into place without the sun's gravitational pull. It can't happen. It'll be total failure. But if I love God as I should, that will provide the power needed for everything else to be kept in place in my life. And I've spent the last year and a half of my life studying about how to develop that kind of love for the Lord and how to make it that central in my life. And most of the things that I've learned in that year and a half in studying that are covered right here in Psalm 63, summarized in Psalm 63. So if we switch from Piper's illustration to David's, then when you love God properly, The result of that will be full satisfaction of your soul. It's described in verse 5 of Psalm 63. And David in the Psalm is going to show us at least seven ways to achieve that. Now, last week we looked at the first one, which was resolve. The first step in finding full satisfaction in God is resolve. Not resolve to merely give up sin, but resolve to prefer God over sin and over the world. You can't get anywhere in this process unless you turn the key in the ignition by coming to the point of being willing to prefer God over some specific area of sin in your life. And that willingness, that resolve, that's like turning the key. That's the first step. And it requires all kinds of careful thought about exactly what it's going to cost you. We talked about that in detail last time. Today, we're going to look at the second step, or another step. And that's the one we find in verse 1. Now, I'd like to begin by asking you a diagnostic question. If you want to assess the health of your spiritual life, I think this is one of the most important diagnostic questions you could ask. I think this question is more important for assessing how healthy you are spiritually than even questions like, how much time are you spending in the Word? Or how much time are you spending in prayer? Or how involved are you in church? Or how often do you share your faith? Or how are you having victory over temptation? This question I'm about to ask will do far more to reveal the state of health of your spiritual life than all those other questions combined, I believe. And here's the question. How's your appetite for God? How is your appetite for God? Now, I know you have a voracious appetite. Everyone has a voracious appetite. But most people have an appetite for this world. The question that will reveal more to you about your spiritual health than any other question that I know is, how is your appetite specifically for God? Let's look at the beginning of this psalm. Psalm 63 starts out in the verse 0, or the heading, a psalm of David when he was in the desert of Judah. O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My body longs for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So David is extremely thirsty for God. Just like in Psalm 42 where he says, as a deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you. My soul thirsts for you. When can I go to meet with you? If you read a passage like this in Scripture, and you don't know in practical terms exactly what it means to be thirsty for God. What does that mean? Thirsty for God. If you don't know what that means, then until you figure it out, the passage is useless, right? You might as well not even have read the passage. So it's critical that we find out what he means, first of all, by thirst, and secondly, what he means by God. And once we have that, then we can understand the image. First, thirst. The word thirst describes a situation in which you have an extremely unpleasant sensation of dryness in your mouth that makes you crave relief. Okay? That's my understanding of thirst. I looked it up in the dictionary. I even looked it up in a medical dictionary, and sure enough, that's what it means. Extremely unpleasant sensation of dryness in your mouth that makes you crave relief. And if you look in a dictionary, or if you just give it some careful thought, you can figure this out. You'll find that the thirst is actually the craving for relief. That is the thirst. Not so much the sensation of dryness itself, but the craving for water. That's thirst. It's a thirst, I was thinking about it this week, it's a very odd kind of discomfort if you think about it. It's not like any other really kind of discomfort. I defined it as an unpleasant sensation, but it's an unpleasantness that only bothers you if there's nothing to drink around. When you're really, really thirsty and there's nothing to drink around, and there's not going to be anything to drink around for a long time, you're miserable. I mean, that is absolutely miserable. It's the most distracting thing there is. But when you have a wonderful drink available, not only is the sensation of thirst not miserable, but in a way, you actually like it. You like being thirsty just prior to drinking, right? Because the thirstier you are, the more you will enjoy the drinking. Same thing with hunger. Hunger is miserable when there's no food, but when you're going to go to some special meal where there's going to be all this wonderful food, then you're going to if you're like most people, you'll probably go out of your way to make sure that you're hungry when you arrive, right? And if you arrive at the meal and you're not really hungry, you're disappointed. Because you know you're not going to enjoy that meal as much. Hunger is not just an unpleasant pain in your stomach. Thirst is not just a dryness in your mouth. Hunger is a desire for food. Thirst is a desire for drink. Got that? When there's no food or water, we regard those sensations as misery. But when there is good food and drink available, we like those sensations and actually prefer to have those sensations than not having them, because they're the means to greater enjoyment and greater satisfaction. So, when David said his soul was thirsty for God, he was saying that the appetite of his inner man, that immaterial part of him, and the material part of him as well, he talks about his body, had a sensation of longing that was similar to the sensation of longing that your body has for food, that your mouth has for water when it's thirsty. So what exactly was that longing in David's soul? What was the sensation that David was talking about when he talks about being thirsty for God? We've talked about what thirst means. Now, in order to answer the question, we have to talk about what David means by God. Now, at first, you might think that's obvious. What does he mean by God? Well, it just means God. But that's not really a very satisfying answer, because if you think about it, what does that mean? In practical, real-life terms, if your soul were to eat and drink God, like, say, tomorrow morning at 9:30, you ate and drank God, what does it mean? I mean, what would you do? What would actually happen at 9:30 in the morning? What would take place? It's such an abstract concept that I think we need to make sure we interpret the figure in order for it to mean anything to us. So, in verse 1, we find out that David is thirsty for God. In verse 5, he talks about being totally full and satisfied. So, sometimes he's hungry and thirsty. Sometimes he's not. Sometimes he's full and satisfied. Now, how can that be? Think about this. Is God everywhere present? Yeah, he's omnipresent. Is he everywhere present all the time? Yes. So, if God is everywhere all the time, why isn't everyone full all the time? Why are some people sometimes hungry and thirsty and other times full? If you're a Christian, you have God as your Father, as your King, as your Savior, as your Shepherd, as your husband, 24/7, all the time, right? But you're not always eating and drinking. We know that because these psalmists sometimes are thirsty, sometimes they're satisfied. So what is the eating and drinking? And to begin with, in interpreting the figure, I think one thing we can say for sure is it's got to be some kind of an experience, right? It has to be an experience. What else could the psalmists be talking about when they talk about wanting to drink, wanting to see, wanting to eat? They have to be talking about some sort of an experience. If you look up the word experience in the dictionary, you'll find that it means this. An experience is something personally encountered, undergone, or lived through, the act or process of directly perceiving events or reality. That's what an experience is. You experience God when you personally encounter Him. The analogies that God uses to describe personal encounters with Him are the most experiential kinds of pictures that we have. We are to hear Him, behold Him, walk with Him, listen to Him, enjoy Him, be satisfied by Him, drink Him, feast on Him. It's all, I mean, why would He use images like that if He weren't talking about an experience? He clearly is. And not just an experience, but a supremely satisfying experience. Where when David has that experience, he ends up saying, I'm totally satisfied in my soul. Or in Psalm 17:15, I'll be satisfied with seeing Your likeness. So what was it exactly that David is out there in the desert longing for, wishing that he had, strongly desiring? I believe it was this. He was craving a mystical experience with God that would bring satisfaction to his soul. a mystical experience with God that would bring satisfaction to the soul. And some of you probably have some real red flags that really go flying up when you hear me use the word mystical. I know I would have earlier, all the way through my life up until just recently, because if you've heard me preach, you know that I've spent a huge amount of my time preaching against the problem of mysticism. For years, I thought of mysticism as a huge problem in our church today. People imagine God speaking to them through feelings and visions and voices and using the Bible in strange ways and saying that instead of praying, you should just sit silent and turn off all your thoughts and just listen to God like you're going to hear a voice, or using their kind of subjective impulses and determine truth by means of their subjective impulses and all kinds of weird stuff like that. I've always preached against those things, and I've always called all that mysticism. And I guess my definition for mysticism when I was doing that is mysticism is some sort of a superstitious experience or imaginary experience with God. That's the way I defined mysticism. And I think that's the way most people in evangelicalism tend to define it. After preaching against that for years, a few months ago, it occurred to me to look up the definition of the word mysticism. So I went ahead and looked it up. As it turns out, here's the definition of the word. Mysticism is any direct experience with God. Any direct experience with God. Well, since I read that, I realized mysticism is not a bad thing. Mysticism is a wonderful thing. Now, I'm still against all those other things I described, but instead of calling those mysticism now, I'm going to call those imaginary mysticism. Because they're bogus mysticism. They're not real experiences with God. They're just imaginary experiences with God.
More in the realm of superstition.
Yeah, they're superstitious. They're really superstitious. And I'm still against all that. But true mysticism is something that the great men of faith have always pursued throughout church history. You can read the great theologians. I've got some quotes in the notes here from Calvin and other guys. It's not anything new. It's always been a staple of the Christian life, and it's everywhere in the Bible. Imaginary mysticism is bad, but not all mysticism is imaginary. There are real, genuine, personal, direct experiences with God. And one obvious example of that is prayer. Right? I mean, certainly everyone would agree that prayer is a direct experience with God, isn't that? But is that it? We know that Bible writers on certain special occasions had visions of God and other unusual experiences with God. But what about us? Does the Bible teach that we are to have any direct experience with God other than prayer on a regular basis as a routine part of our lives outside of some miraculous event? I think the reason we tend to be reluctant about that, about saying yes to that, is because most of the people who talk about mystical experiences with God are kooks. Right? I mean, I think that's really why we shy away from it. They're just into bizarre, strange experiences. You know, you talk to one of those people and you say, well, how was your devotions today? And there's, you know, oh, it was good. I was transported into heaven and I had this great conversation with Enoch, you know. Turns out his favorite fruit is watermelon. And, you know, I was just like, what is that? That doesn't sound like my devotions at all. And so most of us have come to associate mystical experiences with God with all the kooks and the nuts. But we got to be careful not to throw the baby out with the bathwater. The truth is, Scripture speaks of direct mystical experiences with God all the time. One example is, I mentioned it in my prayer when I was praying, Ephesians 1, verse 17, it says, I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know Him better. And I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which He has called you. They're already Christians. And yet Paul is praying that they will have an experience with the Holy Spirit that's going to result in them knowing God better. That's a direct experience. What does it mean for God to open the eyes of your heart? Is that not a direct experience with God? The Scripture's loaded with things like that, everywhere you look. So back to the question, the real practical question. What would it look like if tomorrow morning at 9:30 you ate and drank God? I think the best way to think about it is, you can only experience God in as much as, to the degree that He's revealed Himself, right? God has revealed himself to us by describing himself in Scripture. Each one of the descriptions of himself that God has given us in Scripture, we call those attributes. Every description of God in the Bible, we call that an attribute. And that's the only knowledge of God that we can possibly have. It's the only knowledge of God we can possibly have. Nothing can be known about God except that which he has revealed in Scripture. Nothing. That means that the only experience that we can have of God is to experience or to personally encounter the expressions of his attributes. So, for example, God is love. Right? There's an attribute of God. He's loving. When you enjoy some specific expression of God's love, you are having a mystical experience with God at that moment. It's nothing weird or hokey or strange. It should be as commonplace as a man kissing his wife. Just an everyday experience. What would it look like for you to have a mystical experience of God's love tomorrow morning at 9:30? I think you could sit down in a chair in your living room, a comfortable chair, and have the sun shine through the window. And it's just one of those moments when the sun just feels so good and it just makes you happy and not only warms your body, but kind of warms your heart. And you realize at that moment, God is giving you a gesture of his love. And your heart responds to him with joy. And your heart has some kind of a personal response. God, I love this. I love this right now with you this time. You know just how to make me happy. You know just what I like. And thank you, Lord. And I love you too. That's a mystical experience with God. We're looking to figure out what was it that David was longing for in the desert that he didn't have. And what I'm suggesting is what he was longing for that he didn't have was a mystical experience with God. And I just gave an illustration of what it would be like to experience God's love. Let me pick another attribute so you can just know what I'm talking about. God's faithfulness. God is faithful, right? That's an attribute of God. When you let your heart rest on God's reliability, you are experiencing God directly. That's a direct experience of God. So tomorrow morning at 9:30, you're reading your Bible or a verse comes into your mind. Maybe you start thinking about the Sermon on the Mount. And you think about how God takes care of all the birds and he takes care of the grass of the field. And Jesus said, if he takes so much care of every little bird and every little blade of grass, how much more important are you than they? Is he not going to take care of you? And you remember that, and suddenly you have the sensation of your heart of feeling. You know, other times you've read that verse and you didn't think much of it, but at this time you just have the sensation in your heart of feeling protected and secure in him, and you think, oh, I'm gonna be okay. I'm gonna be taken care of. I don't have to worry about anything. He's gonna really take care of me, and that's an enjoyable experience of gaining a sense of security from trusting in the promise of God's faithfulness. You just had a mystical experience with God's faithfulness. You just directly experienced God like he's right there in the room with you. That's what it means to drink God. That's what it means to eat God. That sensation of security and that you're feeling, or the sensation of being loved when you feel the sunlight, those are sensations of the kind of thing that David meant when he said in verse 5 that he was fully satisfied. And the kind of thing that he was missing out in the desert in verse 1 when he says, I'm hungry and I'm thirsty for that. We'll take one more attribute. God is light. Every time you're guided in life by his light, you're having a mystical experience with God. What would that look like tomorrow morning at 9:30? Well, you're trying to make a hard decision, and you've been praying and studying Scripture, and finally, after a whole lot of confusion and struggling and strife, the whole picture begins to clear up in your mind, and God guides your thought process so that you can start to see which principles really apply. And the pros on this side start to seem really profound, and the cons seem to be especially significant, and it just clears up in your mind, and you realize, this one way is a better way to go than the other. And the right choice becomes clear. You just had a mystical experience with God's guidance. Now, I'm not talking about him speaking to you with a voice from heaven or something. I'm just talking about his providential guidance of your thought processes as you seek his wisdom. Those things are not indirect theoretical experiences of God, but direct, literal experiences of God in person. They're just as direct an experience of God as I experience if I hold her in my arms. It's that direct an experience. And if that statement is hard for you to swallow, the statement that it's just as a direct experience of God as if I'm holding my wife in my arms, then perhaps you need to study some more about what the Bible says about the doctrine of the immanence of God. Immanence means nearness. Nearness. The Bible teaches that God is both transcendent and immanent. Transcendent, He's far off, way up in heaven, way above all of the creation, distinct from the creation, separate from the creation. That's His transcendence. His immanence is His nearness. Wherever you are, there He is. Psalm 139. I go over there, you're there. I go over there, you're there. Up, down, wherever I go, you're there. He's near, and He's especially near His people. The psalmists, when they wrote these things about longing, hungering, thirsting, wishing that they had this experience, these are people who are believers, obviously. Unbelievers don't have that kind of longing for God. And they knew the truth about God, but they longed for something more. They longed for something else. They longed to personally encounter and undergo and perceive and live through the direct reality of God's presence. And when they did personally encounter, undergo, and live through it, it was the most fulfilling, joy-producing, and satisfying experience imaginable. And it left them totally satisfied. Where people go wrong with experience, and you hear me saying all this about experience, and you might be a little nervous there too, because there's a lot of people, the same kooks and nuts that misuse mysticism, misuse experience as well. And where people tend to go wrong with experience is they try to use their perception of experience to determine truth. Right? They said, I think this is true because this has been my experience. That is dangerous. That is wrong. Don't ever do that. We should never change what the Bible says to fit our experiences. It happens every day in churches, and it's a disaster. It's a catastrophe. It's a sin. But that's not to say that experience is not important. Experience does not inform us as to the truth. But experience is the goal of learning truth. We don't learn truth just in and of itself for its own sake. You should never try to determine what is true by means of experience. That's backwards and dangerous. But nor should you discard experience altogether as though learning truth from the Bible is the final goal in itself. It's not. Discovering facts about God is not the final goal. Knowing God is. God is not just a set of propositions. He's a person. There is a set of propositions that are true about God, and no other set, just one. And we have to know that set of propositions before we can ever know God. You don't know the truth, you cannot know God, period. So we must study our Bibles. But mere awareness of and agreement with the truths about God are not the same thing as experiencing the presence of God. Lots of unbelievers know those propositions. Don't ever use experience to determine truth, but do use truth to bring you to experience God. Don't stop with just knowing and being interested and intrigued by the truth. The whole purpose of truth is to bring us to experience. The reason I need to learn what the Bible says about peace is so that I can experience peace. Right? What good is if I can recite from memory every single verse in the whole Bible that talks about peace, if I don't have any peace in my heart? What good is that? The reason I need to learn what the Bible says about joy is so I can experience joy. The reason I need to learn what the Bible says about the presence of God is so I can experience the presence of God. Now, I started by saying one of the most important diagnostic questions you can ask about your life, spiritual health, is how's my appetite? And in previous weeks, we've talked a lot about the importance of desire. When it comes to loving God, desire is at the core. Desire is an essential component of love. To say that you love someone or something but have no desire for it is nonsense. Remember, we covered that? So loving God means desiring God. Where there's no desire for God, there's no love for God. And the more you desire God, the more everything in the Christian life is going to fall into place. The stronger your desire for God, the more all the planets and the moons and everything else in the solar system in your life is going to be held in the proper orbit by the gravitational pull of desire that comes from that centrality of loving God. So a lot of you, maybe you're wondering, how can I discipline myself to spend more time with God? You know, I've resolved to do that 100 times, but I can never seem to be consistent with it. What do you think would happen tomorrow morning if the time for your devotions that you have set aside for your devotions rolled around, and at that moment you had a powerful driving desire to read your Bible and pray, to seek God by reading your Bible and pray, and you desired, that desire was more powerful than your desire for anything else, what do you think would happen? You read your Bible, right? I mean, obviously, you'd do it. How about if you struggle with some sin? Suppose you struggle with loving some person. What would happen if you desired to love that person more than you desired anything else? Well, you would love that person. It goes for everything in the Christian life. If you have a powerful enough desire for something, you will have, and you have access to that thing, you will fulfill that desire. Desire is the engine that powers the sanctification process. It's the energy that powers the whole sanctification process. The sanctification process, I mean the process of becoming more holy, more Christ-like in your character. The gravity that has enough power to hold even massive Jupiter where it belongs in the solar system of your life is desire. And let me make this statement. You will not make any further progress in your spiritual life from where you are now. You will not make any further progress unless you find a way to increase your desire beyond where it is now. Unless you find a way to increase your hunger and thirst for God, there will be no further progress. So how do you increase your appetite for God? How do you develop a more intense thirst for Him? We're going to go through the psalm. We're going to talk all about feasting on God's love. But until you work up a big enough appetite, you're never going to have the motivation you need to really feast. Nor will you enjoy the feast enough as you really would if you were hungry and thirsty. So how do you do it? How do you intensify your desire? How do you increase, crank up, amplify your desire, your thirst? The answer to that question, I think, is found in verse 0. I say verse 0. That's the heading. The way these verses are in the Psalms, you know those little headings where it says a Psalm of David, or you know it tells you some little written by the sons of Korah or whatever. Those little superscripts at the beginning, in the Hebrew Bible, that's verse 1. And then the next verse is verse 2. So if you're looking in a Hebrew Bible, an English Bible, the verses are very often off by one number. Sometimes you read a commentary and the verses are off by one number. That's why. Because in the English Bible, they don't number those first little superscripts. But those are scripture. That's still part of the psalm. And it's a key part of this psalm. He says in the superscript, in the heading, a psalm of David when he was in the desert of Judah. A psalm of David when he was in the desert of Judah. Then David goes on in verse 1 to describe his miserable, dry spiritual condition. And he says, my miserable, dry spiritual condition is very much like being in a dry and weary land where there is no water. Well, David knew all about dry, weary lands where there is no water, right? Because he's in the desert. He's writing the psalm in a literal dry, weary desert where there is no water. David's circumstances, when he wrote this psalm, were about as miserable as circumstances can be. I don't know if you can think of a much worse situation. His son Absalom had turned the hearts of the Israelites against him. He was king. He was enjoying his kingship. All of a sudden, his son turns everybody against him, people that used to love him and honor him. Imagine this. If this were you, and this is your son. The people who had once loved him and honored him were now against him because of his own dearly beloved son. David had to scramble to get his things together, get his people together, and zoom out of town before Absalom arrived. As he fled, it says he covered his head in humiliation and walked barefoot and wept. He's just crying as he walked along barefoot, head covered up. Then David's close friend and most trusted advisor, Ahithophel, went over to Absalom's side and began to advise Absalom on how he could kill David. And Absalom asked Ahithophel's advice, and the first thing Ahithophel told him was to sleep with David's concubines in a tent on top of the palace so that everyone could see what was happening. And so now David's son is sleeping with his wives in full view of everyone. Then if that's not enough, as he's walking along, Shimei comes along and is walking on the ridge along above David, pelting David with rocks, cursing him, showering dirt down on him. David is completely disgraced. This is the great king. Completely disgraced. It has to be one of the most miserable, painful moments of David's life. I mean, he's used to having enemies against him, but to have all his own people against him, to have his friends against him, to have his family turn against him, that hurts. And on top of that is the physical discomfort, obviously, being on the run in the desert with no 7-Elevens around or anything and just being thirsty. 2 Samuel 17:29 describes that time, and it says David and those who were with him had become hungry and tired and thirsty in the desert. And when you're suffering emotionally already, physical suffering just intensifies it, right? Now, put yourself in David's shoes at that moment. What kind of desires do you think at that moment you would have? What would you desire? If somebody, what would you pray for? Somebody walked up to you and said, hey, you got any prayer requests? What would you say? Most of us would probably desire water most urgently, and then food and rest, maybe some shelter. Deeper desires than that would be maybe reconciliation with your son who's turned against you. You'd want him to come to repentance and be restored to him. You would strongly desire to go back home and see your friends and get your throne back. That's probably a desire I'm sure you would have. You would want your respectability back. You'd want your honor back. You'd want to have a good night's sleep in your own bed at home. I mean, you have all these desires. All those desires that you would have, those are the appetites of the soul. That's the thirst. You would be thirsty for all those things. But in that circumstance, David was thirsty for one thing. He says in verse 1, O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek restoration, rest, water, reconciliation with Absalom. What are you really thirsty for, David? In this miserable condition, what does your heart long for the most? Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My body longs for you. When David was in the pit of misery, his soul thirsted for one thing, God. So what life-giving practical truth can you learn from verse 0 that will help you in your everyday walk with God? Learn not to waste your suffering. When you suffer, when you have hard circumstances, when you find yourself in a dry, weary land where there is no water, that misery has the effect of intensifying the thirst of your soul, the natural thirst. The thirst is always there, but you really feel it in times of suffering. And that gives you an incredible opportunity when that happens. Because if you can do what David did and successfully make God the object of that thirst, then you have just succeeded in achieving one of the greatest and most important goals of the Christian life, and that is intensifying your desire for God. Right? That's what we're studying about. That's our whole goal. How do you do that? How do you intensify your desire? How do you crank up your desire for God? How do you make it stronger? How do you make it so you get up in the morning and you want to commune with God more than you want anything else? How do you get that desire there? Well, one of the important ways is by means of suffering. You use the thirst-intensifying effect of suffering to get your soul to thirst for God more. Turn to Isaiah 55. Because we need to look to Isaiah 55 to see how this is done. Because we all know this isn't automatic, right? Is this automatic? When you suffer, do you automatically desire God more after that? No, not at all. The natural response to suffering is not to thirst more for God, but to thirst for whatever form, whatever relief you think will bring you satisfaction. Our natural reaction is to run to some broken cistern in the Jeremiah 2 language, not to God. So how do you get to the point where suffering intensifies your thirst for God and not your thirst for some broken cistern? The answer, in a word, is faith. Faith. Look at Isaiah 55, verse 2. God says, why spend your money on what is not bread, and your labor on what does not satisfy. Why do that? Listen to me, and eat what is good, and your soul will delight in the riches of fare. Now, it's a fascinating verse. When he talks about what's not bread, what is he talking about? What is it that's not bread? The world, more specifically, bread. I mean, physical, like the kind of bread, if you go to the grocery store and buy some bread, physical bread that you put in your mouth. That's what's not bread. And I think if he's talking about specifically about bread, then by implication, it includes every other created thing. Or maybe you don't read it that way. Maybe you see this and you say, no, it's not talking about, when he's talking about what is not bread, he's talking about everything in the world, every created thing. And that, by implication, would include bread, right? So whichever way you interpret it, it comes out the same way. It includes literal bread and every other created thing. That's what's not bread. So if you go to the store and you buy yourself a loaf of bread, it's not bread. Might as well get your money back. Why? What's not bread-like about a loaf of bread? What is it about that loaf? I just bought a loaf of bread today. And I brought it home, sitting right in the pantry. What is it, if I got out to show it to you, what is it about that that proves that it's not really bread? That's right. It doesn't satisfy. Bread is supposed to satisfy. And the bread from the store is a symbol or an emblem of real bread. It does have a kind of temporary, physical, satisfying effect that gives us a tiny little faint reflection of what real bread can do. That's why God gave us physical bread, to give us a little emblem, a little bit of insight, a little illustration, a little picture of what satisfaction is like. It doesn't satisfy the soul, but it satisfies the body, and that satisfaction of the body it gives you a picture of what satisfaction of the soul feels like. And so God asks, why pour your energy into seeking after that? Why spend your money on that? Why not spend your time and your effort and your energy seeking, doing what David did in Psalm 63:1, and seeking after God and thirsting after Him? Because that will really satisfy. So the bottom line is this. Your physical eyes and your body will tell you that the kind of bread that you get from the store will satisfy the thirst of your soul, the hunger of your soul. You want satisfaction, you want contentment, you want joy, you want happiness, you want strength, you want encouragement, you want motivation, you want excitement, you want awe, all those appetites of the soul. And your physical eyes will tell you you can get those things from the creation, from things like store-bought bread and money and cars and fun and recreation and relationships. And fill in the blank. That's what your eyes tell you. That's what your body tells you. But then God comes along in Isaiah 55 and tells you none of those things are really bread. That ideal relationship you're looking for, that vacation, those clothes, that's not bread. It won't satisfy your soul. And then he comes along again in Jeremiah 2 and tells you those things, what they are broken cisterns. They can't even hold water. They can't hold satisfying stuff in them. They're dry. And then he tells you to buy bread and milk and wine and water from him, and your soul will delight and be satisfied as with the richest of foods. And the question is, do you believe that? Does your soul believe that? That's why I said it all comes down to faith. So how do you translate the longings that come from suffering into thirst for God instead of thirst for the creation? How do you make your suffering intensify your longing for God, your desire for God, instead of your longing and desire for created things? By faith. By believing Isaiah 55:2. By believing that the things you think you want won't satisfy, but the presence of God will satisfy. That make sense? So let me just give you some examples of actual difficult circumstances, and we can see how this works. Suppose you get fired. You lose your job. Now you're suffering, right? You're suffering. There's a number of painful things associated with losing your job. Anybody ever lost a job? Okay, yeah. So what are some of the, what's some of the suffering? What are some of the painful things associated with losing your job? Okay, yeah, that's right. Anxiety over how am I going to make a living? What else? Maybe the rest of you like being fired, huh?
Embarrassment.
Yeah, embarrassment. You feel rejected. You feel inadequate. Feel like a failure. How about anxiety over the miserable process you have to go through now of finding another job? Or fear that you're going to end up having to do some other job that you're not going to like. All those things, very real feelings. It's not the worst kind of suffering. I mean, there's a lot worse suffering than that, obviously, but a significant kind of suffering, significant enough to really get your attention in a powerful way. It's not going to slip your mind, you know, that you, it's going to captivate most of your thinking, and it's going to make you aware of the thirst of your soul. It's going to intensify your awareness of the thirst of your soul. For what? What is your soul thirsty for when you lose a job? When you have anxiety over how you're going to make a living, the reason you have that anxiety, what that anxiety is the thirst of your soul for security and provision. God built into you a desire, a thirst for security and provision. And you thirst for that, and when you lose your job, all of a sudden that thirst that's in you becomes intensified. You become acutely aware of that thirst. When you feel rejected and inadequate, what is that? That's a thirst for the feeling of being accepted and being useful. That's a thirst that's in your soul that becomes, you become very aware of it when you get fired. When you feel like a failure, what's that? That's a thirst for success and for fruitfulness in your life. When you fret over having to go job hunting, that's thirst, I don't know, for rest maybe. When you are afraid of ending up with the job that you don't like, that's a thirst for joy. You want joy in your life. You don't want to do a job you don't like. So what are you? What is your soul actually thirsty for when you lose your job? Well, it's the same thing it's always thirsty for, but you especially feel it when you lose your job, especially your thirst for security and provision, the feeling of being accepted and useful, success and fruitfulness, rest and joy. That's what your soul is thirsty for. That's what you're now acutely aware that your soul is thirsting for. Now, what does the flesh and the world tell you about how to quench that thirst? How are you going to get security and provision, the feeling of being accepted and useful, and success and fruitfulness and rest and joy? That's right. Get the ideal job. Get a really good job. What does God say? He says, no, satisfaction, security and provision, the feeling of being accepted and useful, and success and fruitfulness and rest and joy come only through me. An ideal job is bread that isn't really bread. It's a broken cistern that doesn't have any water in it. I'm the only true bread. I'm the only spring of living water. So the question is, do you believe that? Does your soul believe that? See what I say? It's a matter of faith. In times of suffering like that, you need to preach to your soul, like in Psalm 42, where he's talking to his soul the whole time. And you need to say, look, soul, you need to understand that you could get what you think is the best job in the world. But even if you get that job, unless you experience mystical communion with God along with that job, then you will not get security and provision, acceptance, usefulness, fruitfulness, rest, and joy. A job by itself will not provide those things. Those things only come from God. If you get a job and you feel those things, that's because you're experiencing the presence of God. It's not coming from the job. On the other hand, a job by itself can't provide them. On the other hand, if you enter into the presence of God and have close fellowship with Him, that is guaranteed to give you security and provision and acceptance and usefulness and fruitfulness and rest and joy, even if you don't have any job. So you preach that to your soul. And you keep on preaching that until your soul believes it. And once your soul believes it, you'll do what David did. You will say, I'm in this miserable desert. Oh God, You are my God. Earnestly I seek You. You won't say, God, I can't stand this desert anymore. I got to go back home. You will say, God, I can't stand this desert anymore. I got to have the experience of Your presence. See the difference? If you watch the great... That's the difference between godly complaints in Scripture and the kind of complaining that makes God furious. Godly complaining is saying, God, I don't have enough of you. I don't have enough experience of you. I want that. I got to have that. That honors God. You watch the great men and women of faith in Scripture, and you'll see that they understood this. Jesus, Dad just mentioned Jesus. Obviously, that's the greatest example. He was in the desert, right? Exact same situation as David. He's out there in the desert. What did he crave? How did he respond when Satan said, make some bread? Jesus knew what Satan was saying, right? He was saying, make some bread that's not really bread. And Jesus says, why would I do that? It says, after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, Matthew 4:2, he was hungry. The tempter came to him and said, if you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. And Jesus answered, it is written, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. Jesus was satisfied by fellowship with his Father. That's why in John 4, verse 31, it says, meanwhile, his disciples urged him, Rabbi, eat something. I mean, they've just been traveling from Judea all the way up to Samaria. And they're hungry, and they stop for rest. They go into town and get some food. They come back. He won't eat. They say, Rabbi, eat something. But Jesus said to them, I have food to eat that you know nothing about. And his disciples said to each other, could someone have brought him food? And my food, Jesus said, is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. That's what satisfies me. Another illustration you can see is Job. When Job lost all his money and his family and his health, did he cry out to God in pain? Yes. But what did he cry out for? His money back? His family back? His health back? You don't see that. If you study the first one of his speeches in chapter 3, you see it's all about peace. He didn't say, God, give me my money back, my health back, and my family back. He said, God, give me my peace back. And to whom did he look for that? God. The very one who was inflicting this trial on him, in his eyes. And you see this everywhere in the Psalms. Psalm 40, verse 17. I am poor and needy. May the Lord think of me. You are my help and my deliverer. Oh, my God, do not delay. The solution to my poverty is not money. I'm poor. But the solution to that is not money. The solution of my poverty is you thinking of me favorably. Lord, think of me. I'm out of money. Lord, think of me. Not, I'm out of money. Lord, I need some money. Psalm 101:2. When will you come to me? That's what I want. When will you come to me? Psalm 143:3. The enemy pursues me. He crushes me to the ground. He makes me dwell in darkness like those long dead. And so my spirit grows faint within me. My heart within me is dismayed. He's got serious problems, obviously, in this psalm. What is the solution? The defeat of his enemies? Some strong ally? What did this trial make him thirst for? Next verse, verse 6. I spread out my hands to you. My soul thirsts for you like a parched land. Answer me quickly, O Lord. My spirit fails. Do not hide your face from me, or I'll be like those who go down to the pit. Solution to this is I need to see your face, God. Turn to Hosea 6. I'll show you one more example. This one's really, really gripping, I think. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea. So it's right after all those big, long prophets. Hosea chapter 6. People are in the middle of terrible straits. It says that God had torn them to pieces like a wild animal. It says that they've been injured and wounded and they were bleeding and their cities have been laid waste. Their homes have been ransacked. Can you imagine all this? And they desperately wanted what? Hosea 6, verse 1. Come, let us return to Yahweh. He has torn us to pieces, but He will heal us. He has injured us, but He will bind up our wounds. After 2 days, He will revive us. On the third day, He will restore us. Why? For what purpose? What are we looking for here? We want to be restored for what? That we may live in His presence. Your home gets ransacked. Your city gets razed to the ground. What's the solution to that? Living in God's presence. So we may live in His presence. Let us acknowledge Yahweh. Let us press on to acknowledge Him. As surely as the sun rises, He will appear. He will come to us. Like the winter rains and the spring rains that water the earth. That's the solution. For Him to appear in your life and to come to you. They didn't say, let's return to the Lord so that we'll get our houses back. When your eyes are open to the real needs of the soul, you realize getting your house back isn't really the issue. Let us return to Him so we can be restored, which means we'll once again be able to live in His presence. When He appears and comes to us, then our troubles will be over. Home or no home, my troubles are over when He comes to me, when He appears to me. These people were backslidden. They have a good attitude in chapter 6, or at least Hosea does, speaking for them. But they didn't always have that good attitude. God had to teach these people the hard way, like the really hard way, that other cisterns, that the other cisterns they had dug were broken cisterns, couldn't hold water. Look back in chapter 5, verse 11. Look at what they used to try and do. Verse 11, Ephraim is oppressed, trampled in judgment. So they're suffering. That suffering intensifies the thirst of their soul. But they didn't preach to their souls. They didn't understand this principle. And so their thirst was misdirected. What were they hungry and thirsty for? Look at verse 13. When Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah his sores, then Ephraim turned to Assyria. Wrong place. And sent to the great king for help. Now, when you're in military trouble, human wisdom would dictate that the most powerful nation in the world isn't a bad choice, right? For an ally. Probably your best bet. But God needed to teach them that that's a broken cistern, and it's bread that's not really bread. It's not going to satisfy. So, look what he says. You went to Assyria and sent to the great king for help, but he's not able to cure you. He's not able to heal your sores. For I will be like a lion to Ephraim, like a great lion to Judah. I will tear them to pieces and go away. I will carry them off with no one to rescue them. Then I will go back to my place until they admit their guilt, and they will seek my face. In their misery, they will earnestly seek me. See, when you lose your house, you lose your job, you lose your spouse, you lose whatever horrible thing happens to you, the pain of that is really the hand of God allowing suffering into your life, and the solution to that is God's favor. Whether it comes in the form of another house, another spouse, or whatever you lost, or it comes in some other form, the solution is God's favor. And if you turn to some broken cistern, you think, oh, I lost my house, I'm sad, I get another house, I'll be happy. You get another house, you're still not happy because that's a broken cistern. That can't heal your sores. That can't cure you because the sores and the thrashing that comes from the hand of God, and nobody can rescue you from that except God Himself. When you suffer, the first order of business is to determine what relief means. And if your definition of relief is something other than relief means enjoying the presence of God, if your definition is something other than that, then watch out, because you're going to have to learn the same lesson that Israel had to learn in chapter 5 of Hosea. So, you have a need, you suffer loss, the solution is the presence of God. You're upset because you lost your wallet? Solution is the presence of God. You lost your job? You need the presence of God. You lost your leg? You need the presence of God. You lost a loved one? You need the presence of God. Probably most of you have some significant pain in your life at this point. Maybe it's a physical problem. Maybe it's some kind of emotional suffering. Maybe you're estranged from some loved one. That person seems to have nothing but disdain for you now. Maybe the situation at your work is just intolerable. Maybe your spouse is causing you pain that seems almost unbearable. Having God reach down and transform your boss, or having God reach down and transform your spouse to be the way you want him to be, that would be wonderful, but experiencing the love of God would be better. Experiencing the presence of God would be better. Transformation of your spouse would be nice, but by itself it would not satisfy your soul. Fellowship with God will. Guaranteed. And you go right down the line with any kind of whatever suffering you have in your life, that's true for every single thing. Fellowship with God would be better than relief. Relief alone would not make you happy. Fellowship with God without relief would. Augustine said, my soul is restless until it finds rest in God. It takes faith to say that. Think of how much faith you have in physical water to quench your physical thirst. I mean, when you're thirsty, you don't pour yourself a glass of water and look at it and say, I wonder if this is going to work. Right? There's no question in your mind. No. In fact, You have so much faith in water's ability to quench your thirst. Now get this. You have so much faith in water's ability to quench your thirst that your body actually interprets the sensation of dryness in the mouth as exactly the same thing as desire for water. You understand that? The feeling of discomfort is interpreted by your body as exactly the same thing as desire for water. That's how much faith you have in water's ability to quench your thirst. Faith in God is when you interpret the discomfort of your soul as exactly the same thing as desire for God. See that? So instead of running around trying to fix everything, eliminate all the things that are causing you pain, getting yourself comfort, or at least distracting yourself so that you can, you know, you turn on the TV so you just don't have to feel it or whatever. When you feel unhappy, you immediately interpret, like David interpreted his misery in verse 1, as a thirst for the soul for fellowship with God. And have you ever noticed how quickly and easily thirst is quenched? I mean, real thirst. If you've ever been really, really thirsty, where you're actually dehydrating and you've gone a long time without drinking, you really, really need to drink. That's incredibly painful. It's amazing how fast that pain is gone. The split second that water touches your mouth, you're not thirsty anymore. I mean, it just instantly satisfies. And it's your faith in that reality that drives you to get water when you're thirsty. Our goal is to get so we believe the same thing, that same thing about the presence of God in the soul. When I'm sad, when I'm depressed, when I'm upset, when I'm scared, when I'm restless, whatever I am, when I'm bored, that's a thirst of my soul for God. And all it would take to feel better would be for the presence of God to just touch my soul. Just touch it one time, instantly, split second it touches my soul, I'm going to feel better. And if I really believe that, I would run to try and experience the presence of God whenever I feel like that. So the most important thing is to love God, and desire is at the core of love. If you have a driving, powerful desire for God's love, that will be the sun at the center of the solar system of your life that will hold all the planets together, all these things that are supposed to be in place, they'll be in place. And one of the most powerful ways to intensify that gravitation power, that desire for God, is to use the suffering of your life as an appetite builder, as a thirst intensifier. You never feel the thirst of your soul more than when you suffer, and so if you can teach your soul that that thirst is really a longing for the experience of the fellowship with God, then that will intensify your thirst for God. And when you understand that, suffering becomes precious to you. It actually becomes precious to you. And I haven't really understood this principle for all that long, but I can tell you that even in the short time that I have, it really has taught me to embrace the suffering that God gives me in my life. I suffer, I feel the longing of my soul for relief, and I realize that is a thirst of my soul for God. It can't be satisfied by anything but God. And I realize that that's going to help me get the thing that I so long for, which is a more intense desire for God. And it thrills my soul.